Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday and that means open forum, but we'll do a little bit of a different open forum today. Today, every now and then we take a break from taking calls and we go to an internet open forum because we get lots and lots and lots of questions via the internet, and it's nice to take an opportunity to answer some of those questions. Also, it's the Feast of the Ascension, and that means that our offices are closed today. So it's a perfect day to do.
So why are we here?
It's amazing, isn't it? It's the power of technology. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim is the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He's the author of The Bible Made Me Do It, which we were just talking about this morning. and most recently, or very recently, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Tim, welcome.
It is great to be with you, my friend.
So is the Feast of the Ascension a Marian feast? That's the day that she went,
No.
Okay, so it's easy to get those confused, though.
It is, and yet there is an enormous difference, isn't there, between the Ascension and the Assumption, folks. The Assumption, of course, in the Assumption, Mary was assumed. Why? Because she did not have the power to raise herself. She was assumed by a privilege of grace granted to her by Almighty God, whereas in the Ascension, Jesus himself, kind of like R2-D2. Remember when R2-D2, in one of the, when they went back and did the first three shows, they had him have little rockets.
Yeah, all of a sudden this guy
all
can fly.
All of a sudden,
yeah.
That's right.
Where was this before?
That's right. Where did that come from? And then in the later ones, it disappeared. But anyway, Jesus, by his own power, ascended, and in that we see the reality that Jesus is God, Mary is not. So that's kind of a really important distinction. But you know, when we talk about the Ascension, I think a lot of times, even with Catholics that I talk to, they'll ask, you know, what's the significance? You know, he's already been crucified and resurrected, and that's the big deal, right?
Right.
So what's up with, you know, what's the importance of the Ascension? And we have to understand that the Ascension is also essential for us in God's plan of salvation. It's not superfluous at all. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church points out in paragraph 659 down to about 660, great little succinct section there on the Ascension. It's crucial for us to understand because, I'm going to reference a scripture that the Catechism references that a lot, you read this to a lot of folks, even Catholics, and they'll go, wow, I never saw that before.
But okay,
listen to the significance of the Ascension. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, let's go back to verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, think about that. At the Ascension, he led. Who are these hosts of men that he led? Well, we get a hint over, and of course, we say this in the Creed, he descended into hell, or the holding place, we call it the limbo of the fathers, and proclaim the truth. According to 1 Peter 3:19, he proclaimed the truth of who he is. So all of the righteous dead who are awaiting the Messiah, who are in the limbo of the fathers, see Christ glorified, comes down. We can only attempt to imagine how glorious this would have been for him to proclaim who he is. And then what's cool, though, is it's at the Ascension, when Christ ascends, that he leads them. So they're coming behind him in his wake, if you will, into glory. And then, really important as well, so in other words, this isn't just kind of a nice add-on.
Yeah, right. That's kind of important.
I mean, this is kind of important. But then there's this also, this thing, and he gave gifts to men. What is that? Well, if you keep reading, And he gave gifts to men. Look at verse 9 of Ephesians 4. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, that's a hint, again, of what St. Peter was talking about. Not just that he descended in the incarnation, but that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, proclaim the gospel and the truth of who he is to lead the righteous dead into heaven. But here's the cool part, Si. And his gifts were, now what were these gifts that he gave to men as he ascended? So he ascends, we're picturing this in our mind, he ascends to heaven, he's got all the righteous dead now gloriously following him into the experience of the beatific vision. I mean, this is a glorious, glorious thing. But then he gives gifts. What gifts? Is it just that, the gifts that he gives to? No. Listen to this. This might even surprise the great Cy Kellett, but we'll see.
Well, we'll see about that, Tim Staples.
All right. But here it is.
Yeah.
And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Is that amazing? Folks, it was at the ascension, in this time of an explosion of grace and glory, that the gifts, the fivefold ministry that Paul speaks about here, exploded into the life of the church. So, wow. Guys, would you say the ascension's kind of important? Yes, it's part of God's salvific plan for the ages. And I'll just mention one more thing, too, about the ascension that's important. When Jesus is revealed after the resurrection, we know as Catholics that Jesus was, in fact, the Catechism points this out as well, that Jesus was glorified from the moment of his resurrection. He was glorified, right? He received his glorified body. However, the Catechism makes the point, he remained veiled for the 40 days when he was appearing on earth.
Does that mean, like, if we were to see his glorified body, that's just too much?
Exactly.
Okay, I gotcha.
We would be toast. we really couldn't stand. The glory would be beyond what natural human nature could stand. And so he remained veiled, even though the Catechism points out that he performed certain extraordinary things in order to demonstrate that he was indeed glorified, like passing through walls. Remember in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, the Jews were in the upper room and the doors were locked the apostles. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus appears in their midst. But then after appearing in their midst, he makes clear, look, I got holes in my hands and stuff and all of that. In fact, it was after the resurrection in Luke 24:39 and elsewhere, he would say things like, here, feel, I have flesh and bone. And actually, he did that just for Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. See, and I'm joking, but not really, because, as many of you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that after the resurrection, he became a spirit being. He went back to being the spirit being that he was when he was Archangel Michael before the incarnation.
Yeah.
He's a pure spirit. And of course, that is simply not the case, because he clearly says, see, because the apostles, remember when he appeared there in Luke's version in Luke 24:19, they were afraid because they think it's a ghost, it's a spirit, right? And he says, no, here, feel, I have flesh and bone. So he says, look, I have a physical body, and yet he displays supernatural or preternatural properties in being able to pass through walls and to appear in other forms, as he did in Mark 16:12 when he appears to, in Mark's version, two unnamed disciples. But in Luke 24, Luke gives us one of their names, Cleopas, and the other is unnamed, but he appears to them in another form. And so he's able to appear in another form and so forth, this, again, revealing his glorified body that he has it, but it's veiled. And that's why, interesting, when the Catechism talks about that very mysterious passage there in John 20, I think it's right around verse 19, I could be wrong, it's right in there, where Mary Magdalene is evidently clinging to him. She's so overjoyed at seeing him. And he says, Do not stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended. Why is that there? Well, there's a mystery there. But the Catechism reveals one reason is to make the distinction between, even though he's glorified, his veiled appearance and his final glorified reality that would not happen until he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so, in other words, he's saying it ain't done yet. There's more to be done here. All right, I'm here in this veiled revelation of who I am in my glorified body, but there's more to be done. So don't cling to me and think, hey, all right, you're here, so now we can restart everything here and pick up where we left off.
No, there's more to go.
He's letting her know there's a whole nother. Hang in there, Mary. Just go tell the folks we got more to do. You know, it's a beautiful little insight in the Catechism about that mysterious conversation.
And we celebrate here in the Western United States. I'd say, I guess it's different where bishops can determine when you celebrate the feast. But it is the feast today, the Feast of the Ascension. But we celebrate it on Sunday?
Yeah, exactly. That's right. We move it to Sunday for the celebration.
And so go to Mass this Sunday.
You know what?
Don't miss out on that celebration.
This is, I have to say, you know, this is a glorious time, isn't it? The Easter leading to the Ascension is such a glorious time. You really see in the readings, you know, after Easter, it's all about going out and changing the world. You know, we see the book of Acts, of course, is greatly emphasized in this time. And we see the apostles going out and doing, fulfilling what Jesus said, including performing miracles, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And, you know, it's an exciting time to be Catholic. This is a time for us to be reinvigorated in our own apostolic life to understand that Jesus has given us these great gifts, right? At the Ascension, the fivefold ministry that Paul talks about. But why? For the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith. Why? So that we henceforth be not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but so that we might be rooted, grounded, settled in the faith. He's given us these awesome gifts so we can have the confident assurance of our faith. Why? So that we go out now. Now is the time for us to change the world.
Praise God. Okay, so the Ascension is important. I'm glad I got that. Again, Tim Staples is our guest. It is an Internet Open Forum today, 2 hours of Internet Open Forum. In fact, questions that have come to us via the web, whether they are from email or Twitter or Facebook or whatever, we're going to go through a whole bunch of those and make sure that we respond to people who have asked questions that way. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back with more after this.
Hi, this is Tim Staples. Are you looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker to come and speak at your conference or parish event? We've got a whole host of Catholic Answer speakers just waiting to get on a plane and come see you. Go to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com to get all the information you need to make your event the talk of the town. That's CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. We look forward to seeing you.
Did you know that Catholic Answers Live is on TV? What began as a monthly series on EWTN in April of 2017 is now going to be coming to you on a weekly basis. You can catch Catholic Answers Live TV Saturdays at 5 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN, with an encore at 2:30 a.m. on Sundays. We'll also be available soon on Apple TV, Roku, and the Augustine Institute's multimedia platform, Form. Make a point of making Catholic Answers Live TV part of your weekly viewing, and we'll see you on the airwaves.
Do you enjoy tedious lectures full of facts you'll never use? We didn't think so. That's why we're launching the Council of Trent, Trent Horn's engaging new podcast. Every week, you'll get lively lessons in Catholic teaching, as well as a new conversation roadmap that will help you share your Catholic faith with anyone, anytime, anywhere. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com now to find out how you can subscribe to this exciting new podcast.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
A very blessed Feast of the Ascension of the Lord to you. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. And it is an open forum today, but we're taking all the questions from internet. They've been posed to us one way or another via the internet. And Tim, we start with Scott, who asks, what does the church teach about self-reliance?
Oh, that's a great question. First of all, on this question, we want to begin with the most important aspect of, because there's actually different senses in which we can talk about, you know, self-reliance. But we're going to start with the most important, and that's found rooted, and this is deeply Catholic theology right here, my friends, rooted in John 15:5. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So from a theological perspective, and of course, Jesus is not saying apart from me, you can't pick up the newspaper out there. I mean, I don't think that at least is the first sense. Now, there is a sense in which that's even true because in him, all things subsist. So we're dependent upon Jesus for every instant of our very being. So in that sense, you know, even though I don't think that's the first meaning of the text here, and I'll explain in a moment. But certainly we could say by allusion, that's absolutely true.
Yeah.
Because when Colossians says, in him all things consist, right? That means that he is the reason for our continued existence. But I think what Jesus is getting at in the context of John 15, it's in the context of the I am the vine, you are the branches discourse. And he's talking about meriting. He's talking about being able to merit heaven. And you know that because he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every vine that remains in me, right, will bear fruit. And those who do not, he says, will be cut off, put into bundles, and cast into the fire. So he's not talking about existence itself here, because then he would be saying you won't exist anymore. But that's not really what he's getting at. What he's getting at is the life of faith. You know, the divine life in us. So apart from me, you can do nothing. In the first place means that we can do nothing of eternal value apart from grace. And that's a crucial point. You know, St. Paul nails it to the wall in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, even if I give my body to be burned, but if I have not charity, it profits me nothing. You know, that is a powerful statement. I mean, theoretically, you could give yourself on the surface appearing to be a martyr, but if you're not in union with Jesus, it will profit you absolutely nothing. So that is a really crucial point, folks. We are entirely dependent upon Almighty God and his grace to affect anything of permanent or eternal value, number one. But there's another sense that I think it's important that we can talk about self-reliance, and that is in the context of free will. Because God chose to create us as free agents, there is a sense in which, hey, God, you know, I was talking to a men's group last night, in fact, here locally in San Diego, and I made this point to these gentlemen that, you know, God created us free. He respects us as free moral agents, and he will let us go to hell if we want to, right? I mean, even though, as I said to those men last night, he'll turn up the heat on us. and if you gotta pray in mama, you're in big trouble because you're gonna be miserable if you try to get away from God. But ultimately he doesn't coerce. And so, you know, he gives us grace. If you're experiencing sorrow for your sins, that is a huge gift of grace, right? That tells you God's there. He's knocking on the door. Right. But because we are free, there is that necessity that the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about in paragraphs 2008 to 2010, especially 2008. God has willed. Why? Because God willed it to create us free, and therefore he chooses to use men in his plan of salvation to communicate grace.
to allow grace into their own lives as well as into the lives of others. So there's a very, very important aspect of this concept of self-reliance. We don't want to be, you know, the self-reliance in the sense of, you know, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, because there you're in the devil's domain, right? No, we do it God's way, not our way. But we must choose.
Yes.
Right?
Right, right.
You know, we just saw in the gospel, John 15:16, you did not choose me, I chose you, right? And some folks, like Calvinists, will say, see, we don't have choice. He says, you didn't choose me. And that's true. The initial choice is God's, right? The initial choice. We couldn't even think of going to heaven, acknowledging God as Trinity, cooperating with God, unless God first gives us the grace to do it. That's what Jesus is talking about. You didn't choose me. I chose you. That is so perfectly represented in the baptism of infants, right? What did that baby choose? He didn't choose anything except maybe to poop, but he didn't even choose that. He's just laying there pooping, and the priest pours water on his head, and he becomes a child of God, given the gift of sonship, incorporated into Jesus Christ, given the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, the right to the other sacraments in accordance with his gifts and callings. I mean, all of that happens while he's just going, you know, that's it, right? So, I mean, God chooses us, but we must choose him as well. And that's why Jesus will say in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me, right? Because Jesus asks us to choose as well. And so that's where, you know, as St. Thomas Aquinas said famously to that young friar that, or do they call them friars in Dominicans? I think so.
Dominican friar, I think so.
Yes, that's right. I always forget those distinctions.
Yeah, because whether monks or friars.
They are friars. Yeah, Dominican friars. But, you know, who said, I just can't be holy, Thomas. I don't know what to do. And he says, will it? And allegedly he pounded his huge fist on the table and said, will it? So there is a sense in which we must, even though we know that God's grace has to go before us, even for us to be able to will it, we must will it.
Yeah. So we can't say, I did it. I saved myself.
That's
but
right.
We also can't excuse ourselves from the obligation of responding.
And you know what, Cy? That's a great point, because we can't save ourselves in the sense of being the first cause of our salvation. But at the same time, we can save ourselves by cooperating with God's grace. And that's why, for example, now hold on, I know heresy flags are
Pelagian,
going up.
Pelagian.
But no, see, it's not a contradiction to say that God is the first cause of our salvation. In that sense, he saves us, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But after that initial grace of salvation, he then says to us, you can choose to cooperate with me and continue in the life of faith and grace, and in that sense you save yourself. And this is why St. Paul will say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, for in so doing you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. And how many times does Paul say, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I've become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Colossians 1:24, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body for his body, which is the church. What's going on here? This is what we're talking about. God has chosen, we're back to the Catechism, paragraph 2008, to use you and I and our free cooperation in his plan of salvation. So in that sense, in a secondary sense, he's the efficient cause, we're instrumental cause. He is the first cause, we are a secondary cause. There's different images we can use for this, but it's important that we understand we have a role to play. That's why our last verse, Philippians 2:12, St. Paul would say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So, wait a minute. How can I work if God's working in me? And if God's working in me, how can I work? St. Paul says, both are true.
There's a mystery. So, as a Baptist, you are a Baptist. Is a Baptist a Calvinist, or do you?
You have in the Baptist community, like Southern Baptists, will have some Calvinists and some not.
So, what do they make of a passage like that, to Paul addressing Timothy, for example?
Yeah, what they tend to emphasize is the latter half rather than the first half. Right? Oh. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well. That's okay. That's nice that he said that. But what's most important is, for it is God who works in you. So even though he said that, what's most important is it's God working in you. So you're really not working out your salvation. Well, but wait a minute. Isn't that what St. Paul just said? I'm telling you, this is what happens in the various Protestant sects. They emphasize certain aspects and you end up excluding the other. As Catholics, we say both.
Is that why the Bible led you to the Catholic Church?
Amen, brother. The Bible made me do it.
We'll be right back with more with Tim Staples on Internet Open Forum today at Catholic Answers Live right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Listeners to Catholic Radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic Radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic Radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our fifth annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there.
We've had a wonderful time going home all enthused.
Every time we come here, it's just an incredible experience.
Normally, you'd have to root through a dozen different books to get half the stuff I've learned here.
These guys are so amazing. I always get so much, learn so much. I've already signed up for next year.
Join us this September 27th to the 30th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. All of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and special keynote speaker, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke.
I enjoy the atmosphere and the friendliness of the people, and I'm having a great time.
I love it. I love it. I'm so glad I came here.
I've just learned so much. You know, I've been a Catholic all my life. It's just been so wonderful.
I love it. I want to come back every year.
Interested in visiting Catholic Answers? If you live in or plan to visit beautiful Southern California, we'd love to have you come by for a tour. You can meet our apologists and staff, visit our chapel, and watch the broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. To arrange a tour, call us at 619-387-7200 or email us at visit@catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is Thursday, and as you know, that means open forum. And today we just a little bit different on the open forum. It's an open forum. We're taking questions from the internet. We have selected these questions from people submit them all different ways. And so we have a whole bunch of different questions to go through with Tim Staples, our guest. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Tim, we have a question from Gil. Given the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, do you think that it's a good idea to preach the gospel on the street with a megaphone? That's a very specific question.
It is. It is. Now, interesting the use of 1 Timothy 4:13, because that is the text where St. Paul says to Timothy, "Till I come." That's a verse that we apologists know well, because until I come, that, you know, the big controversy about until in Matthew 1:25.
Right.
So this is a good verse to use for that. Until I come, he says, be careful to attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So this is an exhortation of St. Paul to a young bishop that he had ordained, Timothy, to be attentive to the public. Now, the public reading of Scripture is not so much a megaphone on the street. He's referring to liturgical reading of Scripture. So he's saying, hey, look, I ordained you, and we know that from, you know, what is that? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, I believe it is, where he says, stir up the gifts that are in thee, Timothy, through the laying on of my hands. So we know Paul ordained him. So he's basically exhorting him to do what he's been ordained to do, like saying Mass, and here he emphasizes the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. So that's really not speaking about megaphones on the street. But to get to that, I would say, absolutely, it's a good thing. Not everyone is called to do that sort of, you know, public apostolate, but I do think it is a great thing to do, you know, to go out into the streets and share the gospel. You know, our Protestant friends do it all over the place. We have the various, you know, cults, if you will, the quasi-Christian sects and such that do it. I think we need to do more of it. Thank God for the Street Paul evangelization fellas that
St. Paul Street Evangelization.
St. Paul Street Evangelization.
Right.
Is there something else? Is there
no.
another word? Okay. St. Paul Street, whatever I said.
And you can find that online. Just look, just Google St. Paul Street Evangelization.
And they do. I know a lot of those guys.
Yeah.
I meet them all over the place, and they're doing a great work. I enjoy doing that. I like striking up conversations on the street. But not everybody's called that. We're all called to evangelize in accordance with our gifts and calling. That may be, you know, evangelizing your neighbor at work, you know, in the cubicle next to yours. But make sure it's on break time or at lunch. Don't get yourself fired, you know, that sort of thing. We need to evangelize wherever we are. But I am in favor of the public proclamation in that sense. Megaphones are cool, putting up posters and signs to draw attention, and you gather a crowd. It for me, it's a lot of fun.
All right. Gil, thanks very much for that question. It is something – I feel like St. Paul Street Evangelization is kind of like reviving something that we forgot about a little bit. Doesn't it seem like it? Like we just didn't do that.
Yeah, but St. Peter did. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2.
Right.
You know, he kicked up a conversation and ended up getting thousands to gather around to hear him proclaim the gospel. And 3,000 people were baptized that day. That's a pretty good day.
Bao from the internet asks the following, Tim. It's a mortal sin to take communion in different churches, right? Taking the Eucharist at an Orthodox church, versus a non-Eucharistic symbol in the Protestant services. So what's the status of a Catholic receiving communion in these various other...
Right. Excellent question, Bao. But I do want to make a little tweak there in emphasizing that it's not necessarily a mortal sin for a Catholic to receive communion in an Orthodox community. I think what you need to do is take a look at the Code of Canon Law, Canon 844, because that specifically deals with your question. And it is true that in the first section, the first paragraph of Canon 844, it says that Catholic ministers may only licitly communicate communion to Catholics in good standing, and Catholics may only receive the Eucharist from a Catholic minister. That's sort of the norm that is laid out in the Code of Canon Law. That is Catholic teaching. However, when you go to paragraphs 2, 3, and 4, well, in 5 also, but especially 2, 3, and 4, the Church makes a distinction here when it comes to the Orthodox. For example, in paragraph 2, it says that a Catholic may receive the Eucharist from an Orthodox minister under certain circumstances. For example, if there's no Catholic minister available, there's no Catholic Mass, let's say you're in a Eastern country somewhere where there's no Catholic Church, you may licitly receive the Eucharist from a Orthodox minister. And the reason is, you know, quite obvious, because the Orthodox do have valid orders. They have apostolic succession. Therefore, their Eucharist is valid, even though it's ordinarily illicit for us to receive it there. In this extraordinary circumstance, a Catholic can receive there. And Also, an Orthodox person could also receive the Eucharist theoretically in a Catholic church as well. Although if you skip down to paragraph 5, the church makes it clear that no norm should be established with regard to this without first consulting and having an agreement with the Orthodox Church in question. But it's laying out what are the norms here for us. But then also with regard to those who are in non-Eucharistic communions like our Protestant friends who don't have valid orders and don't have Eucharist, it is under certain extraordinary circumstances permissible for a, let's say, Protestant to receive the Eucharist in a Catholic church too, but it's much more strict here. The Code of Canon Law says in cases of grave necessity, for example, danger of death, the code says, or other grave necessity as determined by the bishop or the bishop's conference. And so, again, you don't want to say that it's absolutely, you know, a mortal sin for a Catholic to receive communion in an Orthodox communion. Now, of course, a Catholic would not receive communion in a Protestant church because they don't have valid orders at all. There's no Eucharist. And so, you know, that's not an option for us as Catholics. But for the Protestant, let's say, to receive the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, that is a possibility in, you know, in these extreme situations. And I think what we have here is the Code of Canon Law really reflects the reality, the state of things when it comes to our communion with our brothers and sisters, or the state of our communion with our brothers and sisters in Orthodox and Protestant communions. Our union with the Orthodox is so close. You know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says there's very little that needs to be overcome for there to be reunion. It's really the supremacy of the Pope, and yes, we have other issues, but the main thing now is the supremacy of the Pope. And so it's a communion that's imperfect, and that's reflected in the norm here that you can't receive communion in an Orthodox community. That is a reflection of the reality that we have a relationship with the Orthodox that is unique, and it's very close, but it's not full communion, and that's reflected in the law. Our Protestant brothers and sisters, we have also a relationship, inasmuch as we acknowledge their baptism, we acknowledge their marriage. They have two sacraments that are valid. There's much that we agree on: the Trinity, hypostatic union, you know, the atonement of Christ, and more. But again, it's an imperfect communion, and that's reflected in the Code of Canon Law as well. But the most important thing we want to remember is not to just throw out sort of a carte blanche statement, it's always a mortal sin to receive the Eucharist or to communicate the Eucharist to folks who are outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. Again, I would encourage you to take a look at the Code of Canon Law, Canon 844, and you'll get all the details. Okay, Cy, well, here I see a good question here. Hey, maybe I'll be host and guest here for a second, but here's a good question from Peggy. Is it always a mortal sin to receive communion if I am late to Mass? That is a common question we get here at Catholic Answers. And how late can I be for Mass? You don't have to skip communion because you're late to Mass. There's nothing in the legislation that comes down from the hierarchy that says that you can't receive communion. That's really a matter that's up to you. Mm-hmm. And remember this, you know, if in your own conscience you say, you know what, I'm just not prepared, you don't have to receive communion every time you go to Mass.
Yeah.
You know, I would, as a general rule, encourage folks to receive communion. But I know there are times where I'm just not prepared for various reasons, not just because I have mortal sin in my, of course, if I have a mortal sin and I haven't confessed, then I can't
then
receive communion.
Right.
But sometimes, you know, it's okay. I know some people, no, what are you saying?
Right.
To say, you know what, I'm not prepared. And you pray to God. You say, Jesus, I'm just not prepared right now. I love you. And I'm going to offer this up. You know, God will give you grace for that. If you're harried and you know, the kid just messed his diaper and everything's crazy and whatnot, you know, it's okay to not go to communion. But please understand, you can. There's nothing that prohibits you from receiving communion because you're late to Mass.
Peggy, thanks very much for that question. We got to go to a quick break now. It's obvious what's happening in the Staples household right now. Three references to babies pooping their diapers. Three in one. We haven't even gotten to the top of the hour. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers is a media ministry that serves Christ by explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We help Catholics grow in their faith, we bring former Catholics home, and we lead non-Catholics into the fullness of the truth. Our goal is to be the most trusted and accessible source for sharing, explaining, and defending the Catholic faith through as many media as possible, from personal contact to the most innovative means of mass communication. Have questions? We've got answers. Catholic Answers. Visit us today at Catholic.com or call us with your questions at 619-387-7200.
If only evangelization was easy, but the truth of the matter is that most of the time it's not. Talking about the Catholic faith is enough of a challenge even before dealing with the roadblocks that keep people from listening with an open mind. Apologist Carlo Broussard recognized that as he wrote Prepare the Way, a guide to step-by-step strategies that readers can use to break down those barriers, barriers to the very existence of God and religious truth, barriers to basic Christian beliefs, and barriers to the distinctive teachings and claims of the Catholic Church. Don't let obstacles get in your way. Learn how to overcome them. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know that Catholic Answers Live is on TV? What began as a monthly series on EWTN in April of 2017 is now going to be coming to you on a weekly basis. You can catch Catholic Answers Live TV Saturdays at 5 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN, with an encore at 2:30 a.m. on Sundays. We'll also be available soon on Apple TV, Roku, and the Augustine Institute's multimedia platform, Form. Make a point of making Catholic Answers Live TV part of your weekly view, and we'll see you on the airwaves.
Don't you just love listening to Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live? Did you know that you can arrange for Tim or any of our great speakers to come and speak at your next conference or parish event? You can book Tim online today at CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com or by calling one of our seminar coordinators now at 619-387-7200 to get more information.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, a very blessed feast of the Ascension of our Lord to you and to your family. And as we spoke about at the beginning of the program, a very important feast. Tim, you surprised me a little bit with that. I had never caught that phrase. Upon ascending, that's where he poured out gifts on men.
Amen. In particular, the apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher. That is amazing.
Yep.
Yes.
I do want to alert, before we go back to, let me slow down, Cyril. It's an internet open forum today. That means all of our questions are coming from the internet. So just sit back, relax, and enjoy the show. If you've got a call, we'll get back to calls tomorrow. Before I go back to the questions from the internet, however, I want to remind folks that right now we are continuing is our spring sale at shop.catholic.com. All books, CDs, DVDs, ebooks, tracks, and MP3s are on sale. The sale runs from now until the end of this month, the end of May. Use promo code SPRING18 at checkout to save 15% on your purchase. Just go to shop.catholic.com. Look at all the great deals we've got. We do have a lot of stuff there. Books, CDs, DVDs, ebooks, tracks, and MP3s, as I said. And all of it, 15% off. Use promo code SPRING18 at shop.catholic.com. Tim, back to the internet questions. Marie asks the following. How do I explain to my brother, who has left the church many years ago, what our church believes about the rapture? I would appreciate a response.
Yeah, it's a great question. And I come from a dispensationalist background as a member of the Assemblies of God, so I believed in the rapture theology before I was Catholic. And here's a couple of things that I recommend that helped me to understand the truth of this matter. You'll note that, you know, in the books like Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, and the various folks, Tim LaHaye, that famously, even back to Scofield and the Scofield Study Bible, there's an emphasis on verses like Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. You know, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left behind. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left behind. That's a class. In fact, the Left Behind series of Tim LaHaye
gets its title from
it. It gets its title right from that verse. And you'll always, I mean, it's like virtually 100% of the time, whenever they quote those verses, they always quote Matthew's version in Matthew 24, as I mentioned. But what's helpful is to go to Luke's version. Now, you write this down, Luke 17, verses 31 through 34. When you look at Luke's version, he says, he uses slightly different metaphors, you know, two will be in a bed, one taken, the other left behind. Two will be doing this or that, one will be taken, one will be left behind. But in Luke's version, it is classic. This is so Catholic of Jesus to have done this. But the apostles come and say, Lord, where will they be taken? I guarantee you, ask your friend, go to Matthew 24, you know, verses 40 and 41, and then ask him the question, say, well, where will they be taken, those that are taken away? And he'll say, oh, taken to heaven in the rapture. Oh, okay. Well, can we go to Luke's version? Because in Luke's version, when he said, where will they be taken? Jesus says, where the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered, right? The ones being taken are not being taken to heaven. They're being slaughtered. This is a prophecy concerning the coming of Titus and the Roman legions that obliterated the temple. And according to Josephus, it was brutal. There was literally blood in the streets. Yeah. It was so bloody where Jews were slaughtered. This is the prophecy here. The ones being taken are there. There were actually very few survivors. In fact, Josephus was one of those survivors. Very few who survived. So, folks, that text has nothing to do with the rapture. It's talking about the coming judgment of the Lord in the first sense in 70 AD, but in a fuller sense at the end of time as well. But it's simply not there. And then the other you want to look at is 1 Corinthians 15:51, because these are the two verses. We could add 2 Thessalonians 4:16 as well. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Hang on to that one for a minute. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 15:51, this is the famous one that says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord comes, then shall this mortal body put on immortality and all of that. Right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I remember as a young Baptist man hearing the preachers preach, Jesus is going to take those, and if you haven't accepted Jesus, you're going to be sitting right here in this pew all by yourself when everybody else is snatched away. You need to get saved. And I'm going, okay, I want to be saved. But anyway, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump, that's where it happens. But is that what's being spoken of here in 1 Corinthians 15? Of course not. If you read down to verse 54 there, read the next three verses, what you discover is this is simply the end of time. When our mortal bodies will put on immortality. That's not the rapture. At the rapture, you know, this isn't the end of time, the final resurrection. Yeah. That's this immediate, you know, sneaky thing that's going to happen here. And even more important, according to rapture theology, that's the end of death. There's no more death after the rapture. I mean, this is it. Right. I'm sorry. I got that backwards. According to biblical theology,
yes,
and according to the Catholic Church, there's no more death after what's being described here, because, again, this is talking about the second coming, not the rapture. Well, after the second coming of the Lord, there is no more death, right? Well, according to rapture theology, let's get this right, death is just beginning. Are you kidding?
Yeah,
because after the rapture, you've got seven, if you're a pre-tribber, you've got 7 years of tribulation where billions will be slaughtered, and then you have a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ where there will be more death. So whether you're a pre-tribber or a post-tribber, there's still lots of death left. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, 51, if you keep reading to verse 54, right after this, in the moment, twinkling of an eye, which we know to be the second coming, it says, death shall be no more. Death, where is thy sting? Death is swallowed up in the victory of the Lord. So again, that is not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the second coming at the end of time. And that's the third verse there is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that every rapture theorist preaches on, where it talks about how the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, right? And we will be caught up together in the air and all of that. That's where rapture comes from. It's actually comes from the Latin raptus, from the verb rapere, which means to be caught away, all right, or to be caught,
mm-hmm.
caught up. So here's the key, right? It's talking about the second coming and not the rapture. Why? Because it says, now the Lord will descend with a shout, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord. But then it says, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. End of sentence. Period. There's no 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year millennial reign after that. If you read 1 Thessalonians 4:16, just like 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about the second coming, the end of time, where death will be more. It is over, Clover, as we say, right?
Okay. So just to help Marie further then, and also to help me. So this idea of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth.
Right. Where does that come from?
Yeah, what is that?
Yeah, well, that comes from Revelation chapter 20. That's taking something completely out of context from Revelation 20 and inserting it back into the aftermath of 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And, Matthew 24 and Luke 17, which none of those texts speak of, okay? The millennial reign that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 is actually talking about now. It refers to the first resurrection, and we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What's the first resurrection? That's our baptism, right? We are mm-hmm. new creations, according to the second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, right? In fact, I believe it's Second Corinthians chapter 5, arise, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, for Christ shall give thee light, St. Paul says, referring to our baptism. Our entrance into Christ now is the first resurrection. Right, that's where we participate in the death. Look, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, we're buried together with him in baptism so that as Christ is raised in newness of life, we may walk in newness of life. So the first resurrection and the millennial reign of Christ is what we are experiencing right now. Right?
Yeah.
So, but they've created this. They take it as a literal 1,000-year period of time rather than understanding that years and such in the book of Revelation, in fact, in all apocalyptic literature, are symbolic all over. It's funny, the different sects will take different things literally. Well, the 1,000 years is obviously literally. No, it's not. But the 144,000 in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, well, that's symbolic. Well, unless you're a Jehovah's Witness, then it's literal. No.
Yeah,
To be very, very careful about taking years and numbers in the book of Revelation literally, because they are symbols.
Amen. Okay, so we continue another hour of Open Forum next hour. We won't be taking calls because we're taking all of our questions from the internet today. As a matter of fact, we already have the questions taken from the internet. So whether you're joining us on Facebook or YouTube or on the radio right now, Just relax and enjoy the show. We'll get back to taking calls and even questions from our Facebook and YouTube users tomorrow. Jimmy Akin is here next hour. He's pretty good at this.
He is pretty good.
Yeah, all right. Tim Staples, thanks so much for a very good hour.
God bless you.
We'll be back right after this with more Open Forum Internet Version with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.